I'd like to ask Dan to come. Dan and I have known each other from before time. My brother grew up in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, but we're not going to hold that from him because Easton trounced Phillipsburg this year. But Dan and I have been friends for a long time, and we even shared the same church. His daddy was my preacher over in Phillipsburg, New Jersey, so it's always a pleasure to hear our brother speak. So if you'll give your kind attention to him and open your hearts to the Lord as he speaks.
Well, it's a delight to be back with you. And as Pastor Fisher said, normally he's not here when I'm here. And I was listening to an audiobook coming back from Florida, which I left on Friday. And it was talking about President Reagan. And at one point, President Reagan, they thought maybe he was senile. Some people thought that for 50 years of his life. At one point, there was four guys who sat in the cabinet room to examine him. He did not know that. And he did a beautiful job. And so they said, well, I guess he's okay. He can stay as president. So I'm thinking that's why your pastor's here on his vacation to see if I'm okay for the possibility of filling in at another time. Well, Bonnie is with me, and we're delighted to be here. And on the back of the sermon notes that are in your bulletin, it explains our ministries, two of which, Follow Me and Joy in Jesus Ministries. I'll take no time to talk about that except for one little anecdote here. For the Follow Me, the 800 Follow Me ministry that we're doing for small groups in our evangelism program, it's a two-month program for evangelism for the church to do, and I'm hoping your church will be one of those that will do it. And for the small groups, we have a video that I do, and it's entitled Dan Allen on Location, Sort of. And the first one is a story about Philip going to his friend Nathaniel to introduce Nathaniel to Jesus Christ. And you'll remember what Nathaniel says when Philip tells him that the Messiah is from Nazareth. He says, can anything good come from Nazareth? So I told the TV guy, I said, hey, my camera guy said, we're going to go to Nazareth to tape this. And he said, Israel? And I said, are you kidding me? Pennsylvania, you know, and can anything good come from Nazareth, Pennsylvania? Well, the Andretti Racing Team, and you've got Martin Guitar. In fact, my cousin who works at Martin Guitar sat while I talked the whole time strumming the guitar. So it's kind of an interesting little setup. And I certainly appreciated coming and sitting in the park here at Nazareth and doing some taping from there. Before the end of this month, I'll be going over to India for my seventh trip. And the purpose of going to India is to train pastors. This fits under our Joy in Jesus Ministries. We've been doing this, as I said, now six times, going on seven. We'll be doing three different pastors' conferences. I'll have the opportunity of preaching in a bunch of churches, and always enjoy being able to go over to India and to spend time with just some dear, dear friends and folks. I'd appreciate your prayers in this regard. The messages that I'll be doing, the lessons that I will be doing are on homiletics. What in the world is that, you say? Well, homiletics is the art of preaching, and I want to spend my time in the front end of that, the art of studying. And the problem is, as I was in your pastor's office and looking at all the books, I thought, this is beautiful, but they don't have books in the villages. The pastors do not. They have nothing. They have no internet service. They have no computers. The only thing they have is they're stuck with this. And what a thing to be stuck with. And our goal is to be able to help teach them how to study God's Word in a proper way so that they'll be able to share that with their people. I was talking to one of the men over there who pastors a very large church in a city called Pune, which is south of Mumbai, and I asked him, I said, what should I be teaching these guys? And he said, teach them not to shout. And I said, shout? What are you talking about? He says, well, if you don't have anything to say, and you know if you're in an argument with somebody and you don't really have anything to say, the next time you say it a little louder, and then a little louder, and a little louder. And that's what they do, because they don't really know what to say. They just repeat themselves and get louder and louder and louder. Well, it's our goal to try to help them. And so there's some prayer requests on your way out today, if you'd like. I have some information about the India trip. And in here is volume two of my little booklet entitled Dan Allen's Diary from Delhi and Other Places That Don't Start with D. All right, volume two. Volume one, I think you have a couple of volume ones out there. But if you would like to have that, that's just some musings that I write when I'm over in India. And volume one starts out, the first day I was over there, I opened my suitcase up, and lo and behold, I had forgotten to pack underwear. So I thought I would write about that particular experience and how we were able to solve that problem. And I remember I was in a place where they were going to make me a suit, and I said, hey, I got no underwear. Can you help me out here? And the guy went like this. He went, no. He didn't speak English, but he knew the word no. But the Lord provided that, and so there you go. So that's our India deal, and we'd love to have you be involved with us. One other thing that's back there is my book on evangelism, and if you're interested in getting that, they are there as well. Well, it's relative, right? Depends on the person. What one might consider great to another person might just be average, or it might be trivial. Anything that is great is certainly in the eye of the beholder, and yet we've got a lot of things that we label as being great. You got Great Wall of China, and you got the Great Gatsby, and you got the Great Divide. And then there's Great Falls, Montana, and Minnesota, and you got the Great Lakes, and you got the Great Smoky Mountains. Of course, you have the Great Outdoors. You've got the Great State of Texas, Alexander the Great, and Peter the Great Houdini. You have the Great War, the War to End All Wars, WW1, followed by the Great Depression. And you got the expression, oh, great. And then you got another expression, this one from Tony the Tiger. They're great. And, of course, Linus of Charlie Brown comic strip was always looking for the Great Pumpkin. You've got amusement parks, Great Adventure, Great Escape. Then you got great grandfathers and mothers and great grandkids, and you got Grateful Dead, that's spelled differently, but sounds the same. Even in music, you got Great Balls of Fire and How Great Thou Art, very different between the two, and then someone has a great idea. Well, one would think that when we use the term great, it means something that is, well, great. Above and beyond the normal, outstanding in a class of its own. The Bible is a great book and has some great stories and great precepts and great truths. There is none better. Within the Bible, we learn of the Great Commission, which is so designated from Matthew chapter 28. It doesn't actually say, now here is the Great Commission, and then give it. I'm sure some preacher started it off calling it the Great Commission, and it fits. It is a Great Commission, and it should consume us. But there is a Great Command that is also specified, and that's designated in the passage that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 23, 34 and following. Turn there, if you would, please, in your Bibles. And we're going to look at the question, the answer, and then we're going to make some application from Matthew chapter 22. The question is the first thing we look at in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" The religious leaders, due to jealousy, were always trying to knock off Jesus. If they could prove that he wasn't the Christ, if they could find a flaw, they'd have him. One method was to ask questions, some serious, some silly. As you know, they were never able to catch him or nab him with a question. In fact, at the end of the story, during Jesus' trial, we learn that they had to produce false witnesses to tell lies about him. And isn't that the way of the world? Can't handle the truth? Let's just lie about it. Let's make things up. So they sent their best. The Sadducees had failed. Now the Pharisees are going to try. One of the Pharisees was chosen to put Jesus to the test. Charles Spurgeon noted that maybe he was a man of clear light and greater discernment than his associates. Or we might suggest that this guy was the brightest bulb of the bunch and thus chosen to stump the Savior, or he was the only one willing to go up against the master. The scripture says he was an expert in the law, meaning he was probably a lawyer. It's of interest to note that according to Mark's account, this man doesn't appear to be antagonistic against Christ. It's almost as if he knows or agrees with what Christ is going to say. It's like he's setting up Christ for the clincher. He throws him a softball of a question. I had a little TV program, a dog and pony show, back when I was in effort of pastoring, and often it was a half an hour program. It was called The Bottom Line, and I would have various individuals. I would interview them. I would often give them a softball question, which is just a soft, simple question that they can easily answer. That was the idea. And however, because it was called The Bottom Line and I was the host, I concluded by giving the bottom line and gave the truth. But a softball answer, it almost seems like that's what he's coming up with. We don't know for sure. It could just be that God put the question in his heart. What does he ask Christ? He asks, which of the commandments is the greatest? Now, you've got to understand the background of this question to get its full impact. These guys had completed quite a list of laws. There wasn't just the 10, there were now hundreds. By first century Judaism, the number of laws had grown to 643 commands. 643. 365 prohibitions and 278 positive commands. That is a lot of laws. We have a lot of laws in our books as well. I don't know if you're aware of this, but here's some. Detonating a nuclear device within the city limits of Chico, California will result in a $500 fine. That's one of the laws. It's considered an offense in Alaska to push a live moose out of a moving airplane. Who figured that would take place? On the books in Chicago is a law that states it's illegal to eat in a place that is on fire. Why? In Kansas, there was a law, doubt it's still in the books, that read, if two trains meet on the same track, neither shall proceed until the other has passed. In San Francisco, there used to be a law that said, persons classified as ugly may not walk down any street. I will not go anywhere with that particular one at all. In New York, the city so nice they named it twice, the penalty for jumping off of a building is death. Yeah. And a recent anti-crime law requires criminals to give their victims 24-hour notice, either orally or in writing, and to explain the nature of the crime to be committed. These are our laws, some of which are still on the books, all of which you can find at dumblaws.com. Well, back to our story. The Pharisees has gone as far as to classify the commands into which were the greatest and which were the smallest. What was the purpose of this? Well, it could have been that they had nothing else to do, and so they did that. Or more likely, it was a response to the age-old sin nature that is always trying to find out how little one may do and yet remain in the kingdom and still get by. This is our nature. We like to go right up to the line, right up to the limit. Now, you see this in children, especially the young ones, but the older ones are not immune to it. If sin is here, we're going to go right here. All right, we're just going to see how close we can get, and that could be what they were doing. And to this day, we've got some religions that classify sins as to which are worse than others. For some, you'll be condemned. With others, well, it's not so bad, they would say. But isn't sin sin? Same thing? Back to Jesus' day. Because of all this rating and categorizing sins, you had a school of interpretation which taught that the third commandment of the 10, taking the Lord's name in vain, was the most important. All the rest were minor ones. Another regarded eating with unwashed hands as being as great a crime as murder. I can see some moms nodding their heads right now. Yeah, you eat with unwashed hands. They also classified rubbing the ears of corn together on the Sabbath day with adultery, both of which would be the same. All of this caused great confusion. So, this is a logical question. Of all the commands, he's thinking 640-some commands, which is the greatest? What was the answer to the greatest command? Well, one would think that Christ would immediately start quoting the Ten Commandments, especially the first, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ten Commandments have been revered by many. No doubt all of the Ten Commandments were important, but the first one may have been the most important. Yet, Jesus doesn't quote one or any of the Ten Commandments. He goes outside of them. He goes to what ruled over them. What Jesus presents would be very familiar to the Jewish listener because he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. This was one of the four passages which were written on the bracelets or the necklaces that they were to have. Here's what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a passage we just read. So let's break it down so that we can understand it. The first command is to love God. We are to love God, our creator, preserver, provider, and judge with all of our heart. Why love God? Well, because he first loved us, 1 John 4, verse 19. How did God demonstrate that love? This is the second Sunday of Advent. We're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down into this world for the express purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. That's why he did it. That was love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is love. That's a demonstration of the love of God. God loves you. Someone wrote, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring. He sends you a sunrise every morning. Face it, friend, he's crazy about you. And most important, he sent his son to die on the cross for you. We are to love God. Is this difficult or easy to do? Well, easier said than done. In reality, it's difficult because how often do we actually really love God? How often do we knowingly say to ourselves, I love God? And how often do we demonstrate that love to God? We are to love God and to do so in an exclusive manner. Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In the biblical concept, the heart is the very center of one's personality. Here also dwells the life or the soul, and here functions the mind or the power to think. The heart is where we reason, where we have thoughts and ideas and convictions. There's a psychology of humans that should not be overlooked. Since God is speaking, we are getting a glimpse inside of us who we are and how we function. This exclusivity is noted in the thrice repeated all. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I suppose he could have said, all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what they would teach you in grammar school, in writing. Try to keep it simple, you know. But Jesus doesn't want to keep it simple. He wants you to understand that is all of these areas. The whole heart, the seat of your personality. The entire soul, our sentiment being itself. The whole mind, the entire activity of this, our being, is to turn to God in love. Jesus mentions this as the first and the greatest commandment. The first command. It was binding on the angels before man was created. It was binding upon Adam from the hour of his creation in the image of God. It is first in importance, for there is no love to a creature worthy of comparison with the love of the Creator. We use the word love often when we talk, and we love a lot of different things. Let's see, I love my wife. She's here today. I love the Philadelphia Eagles, despite the fact that they're breaking my heart this year. I love chocolate cake, and I love God. Now, all of those things cannot be on the same line. You understand that? The first needs to be God. My wife would be underneath that, and chocolate cake would be for the Eagles. Well, at any rate, you can put it in order, but the first one needs to be God. It is the first. And then he says, it's the greatest. It's great because it comprehends all others. And because its demands are so great, namely for the whole love of your heart, your soul, and your mind. Because of the quality of this commandment, which reaches up to the covenant of God and extends down through our being, Jesus rightly says, this is the great and the first commandment. By its very quality, outranking all others that may be added. All other commands are to be weighed, measured, and gauged by this one. This is number one. A second command, he says. Not the second, but a second. Something coming out of the first, related to the first, not standing even in distinction from it. He quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. The Leviticus passage applies to a fellow Israelite or a resident alien, but Luke 10, 29 through 37, expands to anyone who needs our help. Who is my neighbor, was the question. Well, your neighbor is, turns out it's to be the Samaritan. Even though he didn't live near you, he is to be considered your neighbor, Jesus said. So the two commandments, Jesus says, stand together. The first without the second is intrinsically impossible, 1 John 4:20. And the second cannot stand without the first, even theoretically, because disciplined altruism is not love. Love in the truest sense demands abandonment of self to God, and God alone is the adequate incentive for such abandonment, not just because you have a sense of care born out of an altruistic mindset, rather love for God first and foremost. He concludes by saying, all the law and prophets hang on these two commands. This does not mean the law and the prophets are derivatives from love, nor does he mean that now we can abolish all the laws and what the prophets said. Rather, this passage is in keeping with the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, which equally demands a heart relationship with God. You cannot follow the law or the prophets without loving God. It's got to start there. The Pharisees were a bad example, well, a good example of being bad when it came to this, of failing. They had produced a sterile type of religion, very disciplined, but dead. Why was it dead? Because they didn't love God. Nothing in Scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two are observed. The entire biblical revelation demands heart religion marked by total allegiance to God, loving Him and loving one's neighbor. These two are the nails from which all else written in the Old Testament suspends. Take away the nail, and everything else falls into a heap. It would lose its true meaning, significance, and purpose. After Jesus gave this answer, nobody dare ask him another question. You know, he had hit the nail on the head, so to speak, with this one. But one of the speakers of Pimer Bible Conference, a professor at Dallas, Stanley Toussaint, would give the biblical story or lesson, and then he would always say, so what? So what does that mean? Well, let's talk about application here. Let's make some application. Number one, love God. How do we do that? Well, if you go to the book of 1 John, you can discover how. And let me give you one area that it mentions in which we demonstrate our love for God. It comes from, again, 1 John. And it says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there's a lot of things we could mention, but let's just mention this obedience thing. And if you're keeping notes here or keeping score in your outline, this is on page 3 on the inside. Show obedience. We don't often like to talk this for fear that we will infringe on the Christian liberty that we have. No one wants to be a legalist. Yet it's pretty clear that if we are not obeying God, if we are not following His commands, we are not demonstrating our love to Him. Do you love Jesus today? I think without reservation, every one of us would answer in the affirmative. But are you following what Jesus says? Are you doing what He says? Are you doing what He tells you through His word as He convicts you and as He reveals various things that you need to do in your life? Are you being obedient to Him? That could be another issue altogether. So now I ask again, do you really love God? Well, if you're not obeying Him and you're disobeying Him and living in a life of sin, the answer is no, you're not demonstrating that you love Him. Let's go to the second one here. The second thing we need to do is love our neighbors. Well, how do you do that? Let's merge the Great Commandment with the Great Commission. Love your neighbor as yourself and make disciples. Love your neighbor as yourself and make disciples. You love yourself, right? You're glad you received the gift of eternal life and you're going to heaven when you die, right? And you're thrilled about it. Are you that concerned about other people in regard to heaven and hell? Let's expand it because we know that our neighbor is not just the person next door. It could be a coworker, a friend, a classmate. How about a family member, a spouse, a child, a grandparent? Do you love them as you love yourself? For you see, you loved yourself to the point where you wanted to receive Christ as your personal Savior so that when you died, you would spend eternity with God. Now, do you love them that same way, to the point where you're willing to share Christ with them? I want to give you a quote here that may help put things in perspective. It's a bit stark of a quote, and it might be an oversimplification. It deals with love and the opposite, hate, and suggests that if you do not witness, or as the writer wrote, proselytize, then you must hate that person. Don't gloss over this or dismiss it. I'm sure there's not one person here who would say that they hate their neighbor. But If our actions demonstrate whether or not we love them, there's a chance that maybe this quote is true. Here's the quote. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and you think it's not worth telling them this because it would be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? He continues, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is much more important than that. How much do you have to hate someone not to witness to them? Let that sink in for just a second. Do I love them or do I hate them? I don't hate anybody. But do I love them enough to do what I've done, to share with what I've done? Interestingly enough, this quote did not come from a minister. It came from an atheist. Here's his picture. Penn Jillette from the Penn and Teller comedy team. Can you believe it? An atheist said this. If an atheist can believe that, how in the world can we miss it? Well, how do we love our neighbor? We share Christ. My book is a practical enough way to help you in that, and I hope that it will. Which of the commandments is the greatest? The religious leader asked Jesus. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God. And then secondly, like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty easy to say we love God. Much more difficult to be obedient to him. Here's one last verse that combines the two. The Apostle John wrote, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Do you love God today? Yes, we love God today. Have you told him recently? Have you been obedient to him? Maybe not. Have you been telling others around you about him? Look at that verse. If I say I love God and I hate my brother, if you don't share Christ with them, does that mean you hate them? Well, it certainly means you don't love them enough to want them to have what you have. That's the point. And so, love God, love your neighbor. A lot of things could be said about both of those. We said just two things. One is your obedience to God, and secondly, to your neighbors, to show them true love by sharing Christ with them. Father, I thank you for my friends here and a delight to be with them today, and pray that you will encourage them, that you will bless this church. I thank you for Pastor Fisher and the work that he and Julie are doing here. Thank you that you continue to work through them. And Lord, this is a serious subject. Here it is, second Sunday of Advent. We're talking about love, God's love for us. What a wonderful thing, sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And we celebrate the first part of that at Christmas time when he comes into this world. And what a great time to share Christ with people as well. And so we have that love, and then we're supposed to, that love from God, and we're supposed to love him back, and I pray that we will do that. And but Lord, when it comes to our neighbors, we're to love them as well. And one of the key areas in which we demonstrate that love is by sharing Christ with them and to them. And I pray that you will burden us right now. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, work in the hearts and minds of each one of us, identifying the individual, the Nathaniel, that we should be sharing Christ with, even this holiday season, this Christmas season. Help us to be burdened for them. Help us to pray for them. And Lord, give us the opportunity to actually share Jesus with them so that they can have the gift of eternal life as well. Help us to love them, not to hate them. Help us to love them. So speak to our hearts today. And Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.